can divide soul and marrow. And Lord, you can do all things in your word, and I thank you for that. And Lord, tonight we're asking that you would teach us from your word, that you would open our eyes, open our hearts. And Holy Spirit, that's your job. That is what you are here to do. I pray, Lord, that we would be sensitive to that, open to that. Lord, speak to us through the words you've caused to be written. And might it produce fruit in us. Might it produce fruit befitting of our salvation. Might we be changed because of it. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Hey, to get started tonight, I'd just like to go ahead and read this passage together, if we can. Start in verse 32. We're just going to read through verse 36. Not a huge chunk or anything, but I'd like to read the whole thing and up front, and then we'll jump into it. Verse 32 begins. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him being Jesus Christ. And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore, Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come." The Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go, that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come?'" How many of you ever played hide and seek as a kid? Maybe some of you are still playing it. I don't know. You know, I don't know what weird stuff y'all do, but as unto the Lord. But, you know, when I was in high school, we used to play this game called Cowboys and Indians. Now, I know if you're a boy, you probably all played Cowboys and Indians when you were little, but this is a little bit different. Basically, this is what we used to do at youth camp, okay? And so we get to youth camp, and we had this huge group of kids, and we divide them in half. Half of them were cowboys, and the other half were Indians. And this is, I just share with you, this is how the game would work. I get to relive a little bit of my past here. Basically, the way the rules worked is the cowboys were given a fort, which was basically a square marked off with traffic cones. Okay, that was their fort, and they had to defend the fort. The Indians were given bombs, which were volleyballs. Okay, now the object of the game was to score points, and here's the ways in which you could score points. The Indians could score points by getting bombs in the fort. Okay, the cowboys could score points by absconding with bombs from the Indians. But here's what made it most interesting to all of us. You also could gain points by getting scalps. Now that sounds a little horrific, perhaps a tad intense for a high school game. The scalps basically consisted of colored duct tape. Okay, the cowboys would have blue duct tape on their forehead and the Indians had red duct tape on their forehead. As you can see, this game involved a fair amount of good-natured wrestling, okay? And basically what would happen is, except for the cowboys guarding the fort, once the game would begin, they would say, "Okay, go," and all of the Indians would take off and hide. Then you would hear a bell ring, and the game had begun. I loved this game. But if you think about it, it's really just a glorified hide-and-seek, isn't it? It's really basically what it was, a few other little nuances, you know, thrown in there. But it's that same basic principle. Somebody is trying to keep from being caught or shot or found. If you think about it, kids still play it today. They just do it with paintball guns, you know, or airsoft guns or something like that. And as they're hiding, everybody else is trying to find them. Now, I don't think that you're all that interested in what I did in high school, but I share that with you because as I was studying this passage this week, this is what kept coming to my mind. Because the more and more I read these verses, the more I realized that's what's happening here. Not the, you know, ripping off tape of people's foreheads or anything like that, but in this passage, there's a group of people who are seeking Jesus. They're seeking him. Now, normally we would think that's a good thing, yes? Right? Anytime someone is seeking after Jesus, we say that is a good thing. Well, it wasn't a good thing here. Okay? Here it was not. Because when these people were seeking after Jesus, what did he say to them that we just read there in verse 34? Jesus said, in effect, hey, you know what? You can seek me all you want to, but you're not going to find me. Go ahead and seek, but you're not going to find me. Now, if you think about it, that doesn't sound like a very Christian thing to say, does it? Right? I mean, I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound to me like something that would come out of a Christian's mouth. I mean, isn't Jesus supposed to be the one who's holding the door open for every single person to find him? I mean, I thought we could just, you know, live our lives the way we wanted to, and then when we come to him whenever we want, right? And he's just waiting there with the door open. Now, one of the things that perhaps you may have noticed as we have been going through the Gospel of John, and hopefully you've noticed this over and over, is that John reminds us that there are two kinds of belief, right? There are two kinds of belief. There is the kind of belief that believes in Jesus only for what he does, for what he can give you. Basically, hey, Jesus, you know what? I'll believe in you if you heal me. Jesus, I'll believe in you if you feed me. And John consistently shows us that that kind of belief is not true belief. It's not the belief that saves. As a matter of fact, if that is the only kind of belief that you have, then frankly, you are going to abandon Jesus. Exactly like the crowds abandoned Jesus, you may remember, right back at the end of chapter 6. That's what's going to happen. But the other kind of belief is a belief that saves. And it is the kind of belief that Peter spoke of also at the end of chapter 6 when he said, Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That's belief. That's the kind of belief that says you are the Son of God. You are the Messiah, the Christ. It's that kind of belief that believes that Jesus is who he says he is and that he did what he said he did. That's the kind of belief the Bible calls faith. Right? Hebrews 11:1 says that it is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's not faith in the signs. It's not faith in the show. It's not faith in the healings or the feedings or the miraculous wonders. No, it's faith in something that you can't touch, that you can't see, that you can't feel. It's faith in a person. That is true belief in Jesus. And that's something that John has been trying to get across all through this gospel. That's probably why you notice we've talked about it a lot in this gospel. John's laying out that contrast between false and true belief. And in this chapter, chapter 7, Jesus has been exposing those who don't really believe in him. That's what he's been doing. As this chapter opened, you may remember that Jesus exposed those who actually grew up with him, but still didn't believe in him. He exposed those who tried to know about him without really knowing him. He exposed those who were trying to judge him and question him based on what they thought about him, or perhaps maybe even what somebody else thought about him. And in each case, Jesus exposed the unbelievers. He clearly showed the people their unbelief. Well, in our passage this evening that we just read, you may have noticed that Jesus is still at it. He's still doing that same thing. He's still teaching in the temple. It's still during that week-long Feast of Tabernacles that we've talked about before. There's still a very large crowd that is listening to him. And within that large crowd, there's still a very small group of religious leaders who are sitting there and listening to him. And Jesus is confronting them with their unbelief. But this time, he's doing it in a way that perhaps seems completely contrary of the picture of Jesus that we may have in our mind. Because this time Jesus tells them that they can seek him all they want to, and they're not going to find him. It's a bit like some sort of cosmic game of hide and seek, you know? They're looking and Jesus is hiding from them. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what he tells them there in verses 33 and 34. You can look for me, but you will not find me. In effect, Jesus is saying, seek and you will not find. But isn't that the exact opposite of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? I mean, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, didn't Jesus say this? Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. Everyone who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, excuse me, it will be opened. I mean, that's the same Jesus talking there, isn't it? So which one is true? I mean, is it John chapter 7, verse 34, where Jesus says, you will seek me and you will not find me? Or is it Matthew 7, 7, where Jesus said, seek and you will find? Well, guys, both are true. Both are true. But the only way they can both be true is if something is variable between the two statements. And I want us to notice here real quick that there are three key elements in both of those statements in Matthew 7 and in John 7. The first key element that is the same in both is Jesus, yes? Jesus. He's the one who's being sought, right? He's the one in both cases. And we know Jesus never changes. Do you agree with that? That's what Scripture says. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. At this point in John chapter 7, he is not saying, you know what? A few years ago when I said that stuff on the Sermon on the Mount, I thought that was a pretty good idea, you know, at the time. But since then, I've had a chance to reevaluate the situation, get to know some of you people, and I've changed my mind. You're not finding me now. That obviously is not what's happening. Jesus does not change. So what Jesus said at the Sermon on the Mount years before is not in conflict with what is being said here. Jesus does not change. So the second key element that is the same between the two is finding, right? Finding is taking place in both. It's the goal of both statements is to find. It's reached in one statement. It's not reached in the other one, but it's still the same goal. So that can't be the variable. That leaves only one key element that can be the variable, guys, and that's the seeking. The seeking. So if that's true, then that means that seeking Jesus leads to finding him sometimes, and sometimes it doesn't. If that's true, then what's the variable here? I mean, wouldn't you want to know that? I mean, if sometimes when I'm seeking him, I'm going to find him, and sometimes when I am, I'm not, wouldn't you want to know what the variable is? What causes him to be found on some occasions and not on others? Well, it can only be the way in which we seek him, right? The way in which we seek the Lord. And that means there is a right way to seek Jesus and there is a wrong way to seek Jesus. I mean, you might be here this evening and you might consider yourself a seeker. That's kind of a popular word, you know, nowadays. It's popular to be a seeker, I suppose. And in the truest sense of the word, genuine Christians should be the most sincere, ardent seekers of Jesus Christ that exist, yes? Should be. As a matter of fact, if you're saved this evening, if you've spent any time witnessing, sharing your faith with others, you've probably run across people who label themselves as seekers. You know, I'm checking out the religious stuff. I'm kind of seeking, you know. Well, let me tell you something that I really do believe applies to believer and non-believer alike. There is a right way to seek Jesus and there is a wrong way to seek Jesus. The people in our passage tonight are doing it the wrong way. And that's why Jesus told them, you're not going to find me. you're not going to find me. So, what's so wrong with what they're doing? What's so wrong with how they sought Jesus? Well, there's two things here that I see that were wrong with it. I'm sure you see them too. The first one there is that they sought Jesus to charge him. Right? Do you see that? Look at verse 32 with me again. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Now, notice what's happened here, guys. The Jewish leaders are hearing buzz in the crowd, right? Remember, we're in the crowd in the temple. Lots of people talking back and forth, and the leaders are kind of in there with them. And they hear these people beginning to say things about Jesus. Now, as we've seen over the last couple weeks, the crowd has definitely been questioning Jesus, right? Asking questions and trying to get a feel for this guy. And some of them were beginning to come to the conclusion that Jesus just might be right. I mean, they weren't there yet, but some of them were kind of getting close to it. I mean, after all, what Jesus was saying about himself made a whole lot more sense than what the religious leaders were saying about Jesus. So some of them, I guess you could say, were kind of beginning to take some of those first baby steps, you know, towards belief. Well, the Jewish leaders started hearing this, and they're certainly not going to sit around for that. They're not going to stand for that. And remember that ever since the last time Jesus was in the temple, back in chapter 5 of John, the Jewish leaders have been looking for a reason to kill him, is what it says. A reason to kill Jesus. And even here, throughout chapter 7, you notice they were just been kind of sitting back, haven't they? They haven't really been talking with Jesus. They've just been letting the crowd talk as they were waiting for Jesus to slip up and say something that they could trap him with for the express purpose of imprisoning him, arresting him. But now they're beginning to feel threatened. You know, they're starting to feel that, you know, that kind of tide is kind of starting to sway in Jesus' favor. Their support is kind of starting to wane a little bit. And so when they start hearing people in the crowd say things like we saw in verse 31 last week, you know, when the Christ comes, when the Messiah comes, surely he's not going to do more miracles than this guy's doing. When they started hearing stuff like that, they felt like they had to make their move now. Now is when they had to, and that's exactly what they did here. That's what we see in verse 32. Many of these religious leaders were part of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body of the Jews. And the Sanhedrin had an agreement with the Roman government. Basically, they could handle, legally, you could say, any of the stuff that had to do with their religion or their customs. And they could imprison people. They could try people. They could do all of that stuff. And so the Sanhedrin could do that. They could punish and whatnot. The only thing they couldn't do without Roman approval was put someone to death. That's the confines within which they operate. As a matter of fact, that's why they had to go to Pilate when they wanted to put Jesus to death. So what is happening here in our passage this evening is that the Sanhedrin in verse 32 is formally charging for the first time, charging Jesus with a religious crime. That's what they're doing. And so they are basically, since they're making a formal charge against him, their officers of the temple were called to come and arrest him. Now, guys, let me tell you something. If you're here as a seeker this evening, if you consider, you know, yourself a seeker, if you're seeking Jesus by charging him, you're not doing it right. Okay? Now, I know that sounds like, well, duh, you know. But honestly, there are people all over our world today who are seeking Jesus by charging him. You may say, well, wait a minute. First of all, Jesus isn't here. You know, he's up in heaven or whatever we want to think. And even if he was here, I don't have the authority to throw Jesus in prison. So what are you talking about? Well, understand that in theory, this same process is taking place all over the place. You know, an example, one group that's been doing it for years. I don't know if you guys are familiar with a group called a group of Bible scholars called West Star Institute. Anybody heard of these guys? Maybe you haven't heard of them, but some of you might have heard of their little traveling seminar that goes around the United States called the Jesus Seminar. And basically what these guys are is they sit around and they decide amongst themselves what parts of the Bible are real and what parts are not. That's their job. And they've actually developed a system by which they vote on which they think are the actual words of Jesus and which are just made up. And that's kind of what they do. Now, guys, don't think that this is something new, this idea of kind of picking and choosing and that sort of a thing. I mean, perhaps you've heard of a guy who came up with his own edited version of the New Testament. You know, I mean, this actually took place. He didn't believe in miracles. Didn't like the supernatural stuff, didn't believe that it was real, but he loved Jesus' teachings, right? So he set out to basically, I guess you could say, edit the New Testament and get rid of all of the supernatural, get rid of all of the miracles, get rid of all of that stuff, anything at all that smacked of it, and just left everything else. And when he was done, he had a New Testament. It was just a tad bit under 100 pages long. Not kidding. It was a tiny little thing. Now, you might have heard of the guy that did that. His name is Thomas Jefferson. This has been going on a long time. You know, this idea that basically you can just take Scripture and do what you want with it and have it both ways. You know, they're trying to keep the parts about Jesus that they like and get rid of the parts that they don't like. And the only way you can do that is to pick and choose, right? I mean, it's the only way. Which parts of His Word you're going to like, and then what are you going to do? You're going to ignore all of the rest. Now, I will be honest with you, sadly, I've actually run into this very same thing among those who even claim to be Christians. Who kind of say, oh, well, I like that part of Scripture, but you know that part you taught on? I don't like that too much, you know? And they have those issues. And do you know what's happening? When we do that, we are accusing Jesus. You may say, well, wait a minute, how am I accusing Jesus in that sense? Well, you're charging Him with giving false testimony. That's what you're doing. Because the Bible says that the Word of God is inerrant, infallible, unchangeable, right? Of itself, the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. God the Spirit superintended the writing of the very words of Scripture. The Bible also says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Guys, how much of Scripture is inspired by God? Yeah, it's a pretty clear three-letter word, right? All. Not part of it. Not just the parts that we like. Not just the parts that are inspirational. All of it is inspired. And to say that part of Scripture is not true is to accuse Jesus. And if you are searching the Scriptures in such a way, you know, whether you're a believer or whether you're not, whether you're trying to eliminate those parts that you don't particularly care for, you're never going to find Jesus that way. You might think you're searching. You might think you're searching the Scriptures, but you're not going to find Jesus that way. You see, the Jewish leaders, they were listening to Jesus' words, weren't they? Oh, closely, intently. But they were doing so for one reason and one reason only. They wanted to trip Him up. They were looking for some kind of inconsistency that they could use against Him and charge Him with. And if you call yourself a seeker, one who seeks, and you're looking at the Bible or the church or Christians that way, you're never going to find Jesus. You're never going to find Jesus by seeking to charge Him. But secondly, you're also never going to find Jesus by seeking to challenge Him. And that's what we see in verses 35 and 36. Would you look at that with me? The Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, 'You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Now, Jesus just got done, right, telling the Jewish religious leaders specifically that it was no use for them to try and seek him. He said, "Don't try and seek me because you're not going to find me, and you can't come where I'm going." You know, whether it's in the here and now or whether it's in the hereafter, you're not going to find me. Your hearts are hard, and he already knew their hearts. Now, of course, they were completely blind to what Jesus was saying. So instead of honestly seeking understanding, instead of coming to Jesus with a humble heart, instead of coming to him in repentance, you'll notice that what do they do instead? And this is usually the case. If we're not coming to him with humility and repentance and seeking understanding, we will usually come to him with a challenge. And that's what they do here. Look what they said. Where do you think you're going to go, Jesus, where you're going to hide from us? Remember, these Jewish leaders were seeking Jesus, right? They wanted to imprison this guy. They were coming after him. And Jesus is telling them, "Hey, you're not going to find me. You can look all you want. You can try and imprison me all you want, but you're not going to find me." And they're going, what are you talking about? Where do you think you're going to go where you're going to hide from us? I mean, are you going to run off into the middle of those unclean Gentiles? Is that where you're going to go to hide out? Do you see the blindness and the arrogance in their statement? Remember, guys, ever since chapter 5, Jesus has repeatedly told these people that he is God in the flesh, right? He hasn't been unclear about it. As a matter of fact, there's been a few times where people just got really irate because he said those things. He's made it very clear that he is equal with the Father who sent him. They know that Jesus has claimed to be God, and their response right here in verse 36 completely exposes the fact, not that we were wondering, but it completely exposes the fact that they do not believe his claim of divinity, right? I mean, if they believed he was God, would they have just said what they said here? I mean, do you go to the Son of God? Do you go to God and say, "Hey, you can't hide from me"? Yeah, it's kind of silly, isn't it, right? I mean, if you go away somewhere, God, I'm going to track you down. You know? I mean, as if they were the ones who were all-knowing, like Jesus. As if they were the ones who were all-powerful, like Jesus. As if they were the ones who were everywhere at once, like Jesus. They challenged Jesus to his face. Jesus made a claim, and they directly challenged his claim. And guys, don't people still do that today? Oh, it may not, you know, be part of a religious court proceeding or whatever we have going on here, but people today, sometimes, even people who name the name of Christ, do the exact same thing. Oh, they might not think of it as though they are challenging Jesus. But what else do you call it when someone says, "Jesus, if you really are who you say you are, then you won't let me go through this difficult time. If Jesus really loved me, then he wouldn't let me suffer like this. If I'm going to have to go through such a hard time, then that means that Jesus must have forgotten me." Aren't these fairly common enough thoughts? Probably some of us here in this room have had these thoughts. I know I have. But when we say or even think such things, are we not challenging Jesus? Aren't we? Aren't we challenging Jesus' own claims and the truth of the Word that says that he loves us? That he will never leave us? That he will never forsake us? That we are the apple of his eye? That we are in the palm of his hand? That he stores up our tears in a bottle? That he is, his thoughts towards us are as many as the sand on all the seashores on the entire earth? When we say things like that, are we not calling into doubt the truth of Jesus' claims in each one of those cases? Yes, we are. We're challenging Him. And you know, sometimes people's challenges get even more subtle than that. Because sometimes those challenges, they may not be directed directly at God or at Jesus. You know, they'll be directed at the people that Jesus saved. Maybe you've seen this. Why do I need Jesus? Have you seen the people that follow Jesus? You know? I mean, geez Louise, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. I live a better life than some of those people do. Well, to any of us or to any person who might say such things, all I could say is, why are you challenging Jesus like that? Now, I'm not saying there's no room for us to examine our actions and, you know, things like that. Yeah, it's true. Sometimes as believers, we blow it. But we belong to Jesus. You see, a true follower of Jesus, one who is truly seeking Jesus, is never going to claim to be perfect. They're not going to. A true follower of Jesus always recognizes that they are nothing but frail vessels in God's hand. We recognize that the truth that Jesus is not done with us yet. We recognize that we are always and only saved by grace through faith, not of our own works. It's not about what we do. It's not about our righteousness. It's about Jesus Christ and what He has done. So if you call yourself a seeker this evening, you're never going to find Jesus by challenging Him. You're never going to find Him by challenging His plan for your life. You're not going to find Jesus by challenging His purpose for you and for creating you. And I would even say, to a certain extent, you're never going to find Jesus by going around challenging His people. I mean, do we mess things up, guys? Come on. Yeah, we do. The church is not, and it was never intended to be, a display of perfection. It was intended and was always intended to be a display of the grace of God and His love for us. And you can't challenge that. Because if you challenge that, you'll never find Jesus. You'll never find Him. I mean, you might think you're seeking Him, but you'll never find Him that way. By charging Him, by challenging Him. But you know, if you are a true seeker here tonight, can I tell you how you can find Him? This is how. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And those who seek find. And to those who knock, the door will be opened. All I can tell you this evening is, if you are honestly seeking Jesus, you will find Him. You will find Him. Believers and non-believers alike. You will always have as much of Jesus as you sincerely and genuinely desire. Always. He is never sitting back there going, no, I'm not going to give you any of myself today, even though you genuinely want me. That doesn't happen. So come to Him humbly. Whether you are already a believer in Jesus Christ, you're already saved, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, I still want to encourage you tonight. Come to Him humbly. On your knees. Because let's be honest, we all have a need, yes? We do. And we have this tendency to seek everywhere else to fix our needs, don't we? That's, oh my gosh, it's the most common thing in the world. But everything we're going to seek does not work. Because our real problems, your real problems, they are not psychological. Your problems are not sociological, okay? Your problems are not with the government. Your problems are not with the economy. Your problems are not with your health or your finances or your family or your friends or your job. That is not where your true problems lie. Our real problem, if you want to put it that way, is that we have a deep, desperate, inherent need of Jesus. And nothing else fills that spot. Nothing else. So no matter who you are, no matter where you're at, can I just encourage you? And maybe I'm just preaching to the choir here, and that's fine. Don't seek your solutions anywhere but Jesus Christ. Just seek Him. Seek Him in everything. Because when you seek Him in that way, you can rest assured you're going to find Him. Boy, are you going to find Him. And He is going to give you all that He intends to give you. And finding Him, He will prove Himself sufficient for every need that you have, for every issue of your life. But I'd also like to say that if Jesus has not saved you, if that is not the place that you find yourself in, then you know right now your biggest problem is? It's a sin problem. Your biggest problem is a separation from God problem. You don't need to charge Jesus because you've already been found guilty as charged. Forgive me for being kind of blunt there, but it's the truth. There's no reason for you to challenge Jesus because you don't have a leg to stand on. Instead, what you need to do is honestly seek Him this evening. Seek Him by asking. By asking Him. Ask Him to save you. Ask Him to deliver you. Ask Him to redeem you. Ask Him to change you. Ask. And guess what? He will answer. He will answer. Humbly seek Him in that way and you will find Him. Not by charging Him, not by challenging Him, but by asking Him, by seeking Him. Amen. Would you all pray with me, please? Father, I want to thank You for Your Word tonight. And Lord, I do want to ask that You would take these things. Perhaps some of these things, Lord, are things that are just going to, they really need to kind of settle into our heads. I pray, Lord, that You would cause that to happen. That You would show us in each one of our lives where those places are, where perhaps we've kind of been moving in the direction of the people we've been reading about tonight. Maybe, Lord, we might feel we are seeking You, but maybe we're not seeking You genuinely. Or perhaps, Lord, maybe there are some here tonight who aren't seeking You at all. Lord, You know our hearts. I don't. I simply ask that You would work in each heart here tonight. To take these things that we've looked at from Your Word and bring the truth of them home to us so that we might be changed, so that we might be saved from our sin and from the death that our sin has caused, that we might be ushered in into a deeper and greater relationship with You, Lord. Father, I pray for myself and my brothers and sisters in Christ here tonight. Lord, examine our relationships with You. And see if there is any way in which, Lord, we need to be changed. We need to be set on fire. We need to become desperately in love with You again. Lord, we recognize time is short. Whether it's the shortness of all time or just our time. Might our desire, Lord, be to know You and for You to know us. So that on that day we would hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So that we would not hear, "Depart from me. I never knew You." Awaken us, Lord, to your Holy Spirit. Awaken us to all that you have called us to as your children. Thank you, Lord, that you are faithful even when we are faithless. Thank you for your love and grace. Thank you for the mercy that you have poured out on the entire human race. Thank you. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.